Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 11 of 1 Peter, chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this time that we have together to come and worship You and to learn from Your Word. Lord, I thank You for Brother Lorch that is with us and pray that You would give him the words to say that You might receive the honor and the glory. Lord, we bring Pastor Wickert before You and ask You to heal him. I pray that he might be getting better even now. And same for Gerald. And Lord, we trust Your ability to heal, and we commit them to You. Lord, we thank Thee for this time that we have together, and we pray that we would be attentive to Thy word, that we would be listening to You and to what You have for us. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. We'll turn the remainder of the service over to Brother Jansen Lorch. He's been with us before, and it's good to have him back with us once again.
Good morning. I bring my greetings from Fellowship Bible Church, and I'm so glad to be with you this morning. If you were in the Sunday school hour, I'd introduce myself as one who has come to share God's word with you, and I'm so grateful for that privilege. You have a very kind and gracious pastor. He called me even this morning, even though I know he wasn't feeling well, sounding well, to let me know that he was praying for the ministry this morning. And so I commend that to you, just the wonderful pastor that you guys have. And it's been a blessing to know him and to spend that time with you guys on a number of occasions, Thanksgivings. Always glad when you guys come down. And so I'm thankful for this opportunity. Ask you to turn, or if you already are still there, in 1 Peter, that's where we'll be this morning in chapter 4. Particularly in verses 7 through 11, although verses 1 to 6 help give us a good context to the passage this morning. I've simply titled our message this morning this: Live Soberly. Live Soberly. And I believe what Peter is teaching us here this morning is that because the end is near, believers should live soberly for the sake of prayer and God's glory. Let me say that again. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, I believe Peter is teaching us this, because the end is near, that is, the time of God's return and the coming judgment is near, believers should live soberly for the sake of prayer in God's glory. Let me turn your attention to verses 7 to 11 again, and let me just read the first or those few verses there as we look into the Word of God this morning. Peter writes in verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God might be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, before we look at these few verses here, we need to briefly consider what Peter has just written in verses 1 to 6, which we just heard read. And in this previous section, Peter commands believers to use the rest of their days living to do the will of God and not the lusts of men. We saw that in verse 6. Let me read that again. He says, "For this reason," or excuse me, let me back up just a little bit here. In verse 3, he says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles," that is, doing the lusts of the flesh, living as an unbeliever, "when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." Suffering in the flesh for Christ, as verse 1 and 2 teaches us, has a way of reorienting one's mindset. Most of us, if not all of us, have not faced that kind of physical suffering, but we have faced persecution against the Christian faith. Those who are opposed to it and find it foolishness that we believe in the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, the Savior of the world. But suffering in the flesh does have a way of reorienting one's mindset, putting one's life in perspective of eternal things. Look with me at verse 1. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Peter's not saying that the person who suffered never sins again. Wouldn't we love that? But those who have suffered have armed themselves with the mindset of Christ in that they do not any longer desire to live in sin. Certainly, they put away patterns of sin that characterize their life because they put one's life in perspective of eternity. Suffering righteously is sanctifying, as verse 1 teaches us. The world finds it strange that believers abstain from worldly practices, casting judgment on believers because of that. That is, they speak evil of you. But God stands ready to judge the living and the dead. And this gives us hope as believers that although we may suffer and be judged as evil by men because of our righteous deeds, a repeated theme of 1 Peter, God will judge us as righteous before him in Christ. And that's what the end of verse 6 is telling us, that even if men were judged according to men in the flesh, We will be judged according to God and the Spirit. That is, we will be viewed as righteous because of the righteousness of Christ, regardless of man's judgment while on earth. And so this sets then the stage for what Peter writes next here in verses 7 through 11. The realization that God stands ready to judge, that is drawing this part of history to a close, believers ought to live soberly. Not as the Gentiles, not as they did, but should live soberly, being an example to others and to the world. And Peter gives us the reason for why we are to live soberly at the beginning of verse 7. He says, "But the end of all things is at hand." The end that Peter is referring to is the day in which God will judge both the living and the dead. We pull that from verses 4 and 5, which we just read, which will either result in eternal condemnation for those who don't know Christ, or eternal life for those who are born again. This is the culmination of God's plan of redemption, and Peter exclaims that that end is at hand. It is near. It is approaching. God stands ready to judge. If you find yourself doubting that the end is actually near, you should consider that the apostles declared that we are in the last days. They certainly thought it was true. I don't think it was simply that they were self-deceived or just ignorant of the timing of God's plan. Sure, they didn't have full comprehension of all that God would do between the time in which Peter writes and to this day, the present day, but I believe that Peter was accurately, because he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, able to say that the end is near. Also, the Bible teaches us that Christ's return is imminent. And in that sense, it is near. Any moment, Christ could return. The point being, since God stands ready to judge, this should greatly influence how we conduct our lives as believers. I hope it does. I hope that we have that kind of eternal perspective. And so, because the end is near, Peter then goes on to give us a number of things we should be doing, which is an inference from what he has said here at the beginning of verse 7. Because the end is near, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, Peter writes at the end of verse 7. The word therefore signals what Peter says next as the main idea that holds this text together like glue. On the basis that the end is near, we're commanded to be serious and watchful. Maybe your translation uses the verb something like alert and sober-minded, depending on which translation you're reading there. Serious speaks of thinking straightly or being in one's right mind. About what? About all of life. About the responsibilities that God has given you, the tasks he's given to you to be a steward of. The word sober can speak of sobriety, but when the two words are used together, as is the case here, the idea is that we are to think rationally or to live soberly in view of the end. More simply put, it means to live godly because Christ is returning. As believers, our priorities in life ought to practically look different than those of the unbeliever. How we spend our time, what we think on, what we prioritize, how we conduct ourselves should fundamentally contrast that of the unbelievers, like he laid out in verses 1 to 6. Because unbelievers live with no real concern for the end. No thought of eternity, no thought of the accountability they have before the Lord. No thought that God is their judge. They think of themselves as the judge of their own actions. I'll discern whether what I do is right or wrong. I'll be the one to speak to that matter. But that indeed is not the case, how it will be. They spend their time on earth enjoying the pleasures of this life. As we saw here in the first six verses, as well as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:32. In the end, each will give an account to Christ, we're told. The living and the dead. Those who have gone on before us and those who are living today. In contrast, believers are to think and act soberly in their life, attentive to doing the will of God, as verse 2 teaches us. The will of God is his moral will. You might think, what is God's will? It is all that is comprised of the commands and prohibitions we read in the scriptures. That is the will of God for your life, to do his word, to submit to it. It's not some mystical thing. It's simply the commands of Scripture, the truths of Scripture, the propositions of Scripture laid out for us in God's Word. That is what it means to do the will of God. Believers are to live soberly because it affects their prayers, Peter tells us. The King James Version, the New King James Version, do not make really clear the relationship between living soberly and prayer. That's okay. We'll flesh that out here in just a minute, just now. It is not as though we are to be alert and sober when praying, as we might deduce if we just kind of simply read it, but that we are to live soberly for the sake of your prayers. So we might read verse 7, something like this. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be sober-minded, live soberly for the sake of your prayers, indicating the purpose for which we are to live soberly. Now, you might ask yourself, how exactly are our prayers affected? We'll tease this out a little bit later on. And so for now, I'll ask you to do this, to simply kind of put a pin in the board when it comes to this verse and this idea, and we'll revisit it a little bit later on. Peter, though, then goes on to tell us this, that we are to live soberly by strengthening your relationship with one another. And so he doesn't just leave it to us to conclude, you know, how are we to live soberly? Peter gives us a number of practical ways in which we can live soberly. And all of these orient around our relationship with believers. The following commands in verses 8 through 11 draw an inference from the end being near, providing us with the means to live soberly in view of the Lord's return. How do I live soberly? Peter's going to tell us just now. We can infer from this that living in view of eternity is not only about our vertical relationship to God, but also our horizontal relationships with other believers, because all of these commands revolve around our relationship toward those in the church. So living soberly means not just living for God in the sense of how we relate to God, but how we relate to the rest of God's people in the church. And this can be accomplished in three ways. Peter gives them to us here just now. Number one, living soberly means maintaining love for one another. Look at verse 8 with me, if you would. He writes, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Now, Peter is not accusing his audience of having no love whatsoever for one another. Rather, it is an encouragement to maintain that love that they already have for one another. I think we can say sincerely in our hearts, I hope, that we do have a love for one another. But it takes effort. It takes work to maintain that love. Why? Because there can be disagreements amongst the church. And in that moment, we have to maintain love. It's easy to maintain love when things are going smoothly. But Peter is exhorting us to maintain that love when there are bumps in the road, so to speak. Our love can be tested at times, both by those outside of the church, but also by those from within. Interpersonal relationship problems can cause us to cease loving our brother or sister as Peter commands us to. Perhaps your brother or sister in Christ offends you, and now you have to make a decision as to whether you're going to maintain love for them or you're going to remain hurt and disassociate yourself with them. When a brother or sister sins against you, it is difficult, is it not, to maintain love? The nature of true believers, though, is to have love for one another. 1 John 4 tells us this verse 11 and 21, as well as Romans 12, 10, that we are to maintain love for one another. The command is, after all, Peter writes, above all other commands. Have love for one another. This is consistent with the rest of Scripture, wherein love is central to Jesus' teachings and is the sign of genuine salvation. Now, the word translated fervent means to constantly maintain their love. So Paul, when Peter writes, above all things, have fervent love for one another, what he means is that we are to maintain continual love no matter what. Its focus primarily is on the continuity of love. The believer's love for one another should be characterized as constant love, enduring love. Love, we're told in Scripture, can grow cold, Matthew 24, 12, and must constantly be at the center of service to other believers. Why do we do anything in service to others? 1 Corinthians 13, love. Without love, that service is not sincere or genuine. Love toward one another is in the way just described. Love toward one another in the way just described covers a multitude of sins, Peter writes. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, maintain constant love, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Peter here is alluding to at least Proverbs 10:12, which has this idea of love covers a multitude of sins. But what does it mean that love covers sins? Love covers sins. Well, from the rest of Scripture, it cannot theologically mean that love conceals sin, that is, hides sin illegitimately, nor does love atone for our sin or someone else's sin. So when we say love covers a multitude, it doesn't mean that now we've made that person right in their relationship with God. Only the blood of Christ can atone for sin, right? So what does it mean? Certainly it doesn't mean we conceal it, we hide it. There's legitimate times where sin needs to be addressed as the body of Christ, perhaps even on a civil level, if law has been broken. So what does it mean that love covers a multitude of sins? Peter's point is that when we maintain a constant love for one another, we are willing to overlook the offense of another for the sake of unity. It doesn't mean that they didn't sin, nor does it mean that they don't have to confess the sin, but from the perspective of the one who has been offended, they overlook it. Perhaps the best example of this is in the marriage relationship. How often I sin against my wife, offend her, wrong her in some way, and the spouse overlooks that. Not offended. Doesn't hold it against the other. That is, I think, in part what Peter means here, is that when we love another continually, there's a constant love, we overlook that offense for the sake of unity. If in the marriage, for the sake of that unity, the oneness in the marriage relationship, but here in the context of 1 Peter, for the sake of the unity of the body of Christ. Why let sin cause faction and division when we can be unified by forgiving and overlooking that offense? Again, as we said, it does not mean that we hide our sin or others' sins, but that genuine love responds to that offense with forbearance, with patience, not responding angrily or in some other less than loving manner. It also means that we do not dredge up past sins of others and hold it against them. Love has covered those sins up. God has forgiven them. Who are we to bring them up back again? If they've been properly dealt with, that is, proper confession has been made, then they should be left in the past. If we cannot leave it in the past, then we have not truly forgiven them as we should and are holding some kind of grudge. And Scripture tells us that we are not to do that. Instead, we are to let love cover a multitude of sins. Not only does living soberly mean maintaining a love for one another, but number two, from verse 9, we see that living soberly means showing hospitality to one another. Look with me at verse 9, the second exhortation for how we are to live soberly. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Hospitality toward one another is the second means Peter gives in this passage by which believers are to live soberly in light of the fact that God stands ready to judge, that is, the end is near. We know from 1 Timothy 3:2 that pastors are required to be hospitable. That is a qualification necessary of them. But believers are generally required to be hospitable toward one another. According to Romans 9:13, genuine love is given to hospitality. Otherwise, it's not true love. And so it's not only a necessary aspect of the pastor's life, but it is a necessary and a assumed characteristic of every believer, that true believers will show hospitality to one another. The kind of hospitality Peter commands does not have to do with putting up outside visitors, but having one another in homes for meals and fellowship. Not that both aren't forms of hospitality, but Peter's main focus here is that there should be hospitality towards others in the context of the local church. Now, oftentimes, we often show hospitality toward those outside of our local church setting. You know, you have a missionary in, maybe you host them in your home, and that is showing genuine love as well. But Peter's specific concern here is for the unity of the church and living rightly toward those in the church. And so the primary focus is, how are you showing hospitality toward those within your local assembly? As we said, lodging can also be a necessary part of hospitality toward those outside of the church, stranger, Scripture talks about, or a visiting minister. Remember, Lydia provided hospitality to Paul and his companions in her home. Priscilla and Aquila also lodged Paul for extended amount of time. But the focus here for Peter is hospitality toward those in the church. And this kind of hospitality that Peter is commanding us to do is to be offered, he says, without what? Without grumbling. Philippians 2:14 tells us that believers are not to be grumblers or complainers, and that applies to hospitality as well. Now, of course, we might typically think of children as the one who grumble, but adults also can grumble as well. Perhaps it is more of a sophisticated manner in which we do it, but it is grumbling nonetheless. Now, why would Peter need to say that we should show hospitality without grumbling? Perhaps for some of us, it comes quite easily. We love to show that kind of hospitality. God has gifted us, perhaps, in that way. For others of us, it may be harder. It's difficult for anyone at times. Hospitality can be especially difficult when it requires housing someone for any amount of time. as it is not always convenient for our busy lives. Even if it doesn't include housing an overnight guest, the planning and execution of having people consistently into your home can be exhausting. Offering hospitality requires great sacrifice of time, energy, finances. Perhaps it's simply that you don't want anyone in your home, or it's hard, it's difficult to create conversation and to have that kind of ongoing relationship. Yet at the same time, it can be a great and rich blessing. Maybe you feel that your schedule is too busy to offer hospitality. You are too embarrassed to have anyone over because, you know, our house is a mess. Or you're too private of a person to have someone into your home and to open up. Well, may I encourage us this morning to get past these obstacles that may rob you of being a blessing to others and they to you? What is more important than offering hospitality, nurturing opportunity for mutual fellowship and edification around a meal, or perhaps over just a cup of coffee? Oftentimes, these are the greatest opportunities for relationship growth within the church, beyond the fellowship after the service. Paul gives us a third means by which we are to live soberly in verse 10. Not only do we live soberly by maintaining love for one another, secondly, by showing hospitality toward one another, but thirdly, we are to live soberly by serving one another. Look with me at verse 10, if you will, please. Peter writes, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Verse 11, just the first part. "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies." Peter here gives the third means by which believers are to live soberly, and that is by serving one another. Scripture teaches us that the Spirit gives believers gifts. Every believer has received a gift. And the Scriptures mention various spiritual gifts. There's a number of lists of gifts mentioned throughout Scripture, prominently in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 as well. Although I don't believe these lists are exhaustive, they are representative of the kinds of gifts that God gives. And these gifts are bestowed for ministry use, to build one another up, to edify others. Look again at verse 10. As each one has received a gift, there's a responsibility. What does he say? Minister it to one another. Now, many have asked this question, and perhaps you have asked yourself this. How do I determine what gift I have? I want to minister. I want to use it. I want to serve God's people, but I just don't know how God has gifted me. And it leaves us in a place of staticness, of inability to do anything because we are too discouraged, too uncertain. And I've often encouraged people in this way. Start serving somewhere in the church. Start serving somewhere and be receptive to the evaluation of others. You don't know until you try. You will quickly find whether you are suited for a ministry or task or whether you should serve in some other capacity. Lean into others to discern what gift God has given you. But don't use uncertainty as an excuse to do nothing. Simply start serving and the Lord will direct. The duty of every believer is to use their gift to minister to one another, thereby building up the body of Christ according to Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. And I want to read that here this morning. You can listen as I read. You don't have to turn there. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, And he himself, in verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so God has variously bestowed upon us gifts for the edification of the church. Note that the means of this gift, the gift that you've been given, is the manifold grace of God. Peter writes, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, or the various grace of God, that all the kinds of expressions of God's grace as seen through the various gifts that he has given. The diversity of gifts reflects the multifaceted character of God's grace. God's gifts are truly varied because God's grace is variously manifested. And that is a blessing. The local church needs a diversity of gifts to function well. We know that truth well from Scripture, that we need all of the various gifts that God has given to function well. Furthermore, to neglect to use your gift is to be a poor manager of the gift given to you by God's grace. Peter notes this in verse 10. He says, minister it to one another as good stewards, good managers. God has given you something to manage well. And to not do this is to be a bad steward of God's grace. Failure to use the gift makes us bad stewards of his grace. So in that sense, these gifts are more of a responsibility than a privilege. We don't flaunt our gift. We steward it well in light of the fact that Christ is returning soon and that it is our responsibility to manage it well for the edifying of the church of God. Peter goes on to say in verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. The oracles of God simply refer to the word of God. We know this from passages like 1 Peter 4, Hebrews 5, that speak of the oracles, sometimes specifically speaking of the prophecies spoken in the Old Testament. But when used in the New Testament as well, it's also used to refer to simply God's word, the things that God has revealed. The idea here in 1 Peter 4 is that there are two broad categories of gifts: speaking gifts and serving gifts. In that period of church history, speaking gifts included apostles, prophecy, teaching, tongues, though not all those gifts are given today. The Spirit of God continues to give the gift of teaching today, though not apostles or prophets or tongues. And we might simply recognize that most people are not gifted in teaching. That is, God has not given that gift. But God has gifted them and all of us to serve in one capacity or another. If it's not teaching, it's something else. But when it is teaching, Peter writes, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. In other words, if he speaks, if his gift is teaching, he must teach the word of God, and that only. Not man's wisdom, but God's wisdom. When serving, God's people must serve by the strength that God supplies. We see this as well in verse 11. In the middle of the verse, he says, if anyone ministers, serves, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. And so when serving, wherever that might be and however that might be, we must do it with the strength that God supplies, the ability. Why would Peter emphasize these two aspects? That number one, we those who speak must speak with as the oracles of God. And number two, those who minister ought to minister with the ability that God supplies. I think the reason he emphasizes this is because serving others, made possible by the work of Christ Jesus, results in God being glorified, not us. And so when the emphasis is upon God's word, and when we minister with the ability that God has given, the focus does not become us, but the glory of God. And I think we can rightly conclude that because of how he ends verse 11. Peter writes, "If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And so I want to draw our attention now to kind of how this passage is kind of sandwiched together, if I can put it that way, in this way, that when we obey the means of living soberly, our prayers are effectual and God is glorified. And so we live soberly that our prayers may be effectual. We saw that back in verse 7, and we'll look back there just now. And also God will be glorified when we live soberly, and we see that at the end of verse 11. So drawing our attention back to verse 7, Peter has been teaching us then that we live soberly through the means that we just looked at so that our prayers may be effectual for the sake of our prayers, as we said, he writes there in verse 7. So why should we be concerned with how we conduct ourselves toward other believers? Because Peter says that it affects our prayers. You may ask yourself this question: can our prayers really be affected by our conduct? Doesn't God just listen to my prayer and answer however I am? In a sense, he always is hearing what people say. But I think we can rightly conclude from Scripture that those who are not walking in step with the Lord cannot expect God to answer their prayers. Because Peter says that it affects our prayers, number one, in verse 7, simply puts it out there that way. Peter warns husbands earlier in chapter 3 that their prayers are hindered when they are not treating their wives properly. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. He says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding," that is their wives, "giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life." Why? "That your prayers may not be hindered." And so there is a sense and an argument here that Peter is making that when we are not conducting ourselves as we ought to before God, our prayers are hindered, or they're not effectual. Shortly after that, Peter exclaims that God's ears are open to the prayers of the righteous, but are closed to those who do evil. Look with me at verse 8 of chapter 3. "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he would love life and see good days. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." Verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous." What does he say next? "And his ears are open to their prayers." The prayers of the righteous one. "But," he says, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Peter exclaims here that God's ears are open to the prayers of the righteous, but they are closed to those who do evil. What is prayer? Prayer is communion with God. But if our life is characterized by sin, then or we're walking disorderly, conducting ourselves poorly toward other believers, can we really say we're in communion with God? And can we really expect that God will listen to our prayer? I don't think so, unless that prayer is a prayer of confession. Then God will hear, and he will forgive. So number one, we live soberly that our prayers may be effectual. But number two, we live soberly that God might be glorified. And we saw that at the end of verse 11. That in all these things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. In other words, when we do all of these things, love one another, be hospitable toward one another, minister to one another, when we do that in a sincere and genuine way, God will be glorified. And so living soberly results in the glory of God in all things. Verse ends with this kind of doxology. Peter's wish is that everything a Christian does will bring glory to God. This encompasses more than the few things mentioned in verse 7 through 11. I think it really encompasses everything up to this point in his letter. But these few things that we just looked at are the immediate referent, that when we do these things, God will be glorified. The point is that when Christians live soberly toward one another, they are ministering to God, and he receives the glory. All of this being made possible through Jesus Christ. Paul ends by saying this, to whom belong glory, belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Who is the whom? Is it God? Is it Christ? I think Peter purposely leaves some ambiguity here to say that through Jesus Christ, both God the Father and Jesus Christ receive all glory. Not particularly one or the other. And so as we conclude this morning, determine in your hearts to live soberly, because the end is near. Peter lays out for us what this entails as we looked at this morning. How do we live soberly? We maintain love for one another. We show hospitality without grumbling. And we steward the gift that God has given by ministering it to one another. May we be about doing these things through the strength that God provides, as Peter admonishes us in the text this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, perhaps there is one of these ways in which we have not done as we could, as we should, struggling to maintain love, struggling to maintain hospitality, to serve and minister to others in the church. But Lord, may we follow Peter's admonishment that the end is near. So what else ought we be doing at this moment then to live soberly through the means that Peter has given us here in the text? Lord, help us to not do it in our own strength or wisdom, but as Peter writes, by the strength which God supplies. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.